We're in Psalm chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 this morning, handling widespread intimidation. We face widespread efforts of intimidation in today's world, and we need to know how to handle it. It occurs in the federal government. Thomas J. Baker, who is a retired FBI special agent and legal attaché, in his op-ed, "The FBI Needs a Ray of Courage" in the Wall Street Journal, October 18, claimed that Attorney General Merrick Garland's memorandum instructing the Federal Bureau of Investigation to develop strategies for monitoring harassment, intimidation, and threats of violence against local school personnel was clearly intended to intimidate parents and as such is a threat to their First Amendment rights. Mr. Baker supported his claim, explaining that if any violence occurs at a local school board meeting, its resolution is properly the purview of state and local law enforcement, not a federal agency like the Federal Bureau of Investigation. It occurs in the state government regarding groups seeking to sue Connecticut over the school mask mandate. Doug Dubitsky, who's a Republican of the 74th District, said, "There are tons of attorneys out there, but people are scared. Attorneys are scared. Everybody's scared to say the wrong thing or to poke their head up lest they get chopped off." It occurs in society in general. Psychoanalyst Erica Commissar, in an op-ed, "Cancel Culture's Mental Health Toll" in the Wall Street Journal, October 14, claimed that school sanctioning, shaming, and social media free-for-all of bullying leave teens and young adults constantly walking on eggshells, afraid to express heterodox, that means dissenting, opinions in class, among peers, or in schoolwork, end of quote. It also occurs in religious realms. President Biden, who is a Roman Catholic, supports gay marriage and abortion rights, putting him at odds with Catholic doctrine. And that has brought controversy and criticism from some leaders in the Catholic Church in the United States. However, when a number of Catholic bishops debated denying Biden communion over his support for abortion rights, the Pope weighed in against such a move. So the bishops backed off. So we ask, how does God direct that we handle widespread efforts of intimidation? I'd like to read Psalm 3, 1-8, and then we'll look at the passage. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Selah. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." Selah. "I laid me down and slept. I wakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Selah. Selah is a musical term, incidentally. Apparently it was a time where they would just play the instrument without singing. But David faced great widespread pressure to feel intimidated when he composed this psalm. The introductory note claiming that David wrote Psalm 3 when he fled from his son Absalom is actually the first verse of the Hebrew text, so it reveals that the actual setting of the psalm's composition. So these introductory remarks are actually just as part, they're actually treated as part of Scripture by the Hebrews, and so we treat them as part of Scripture as well. Well, we know from 2 Samuel chapter 15, 1-16:14, that David's son Absalom had led an insurrection against David's rule that was so great and powerful that David and his supporters had to flee for their lives from Jerusalem and cross the Jordan River, which is some distance away, of course. Well, since Psalm 3, 1 and 2 reveals that there were many foes who had risen up against David and who had said that there was no deliverance for him from God, David at the time faced great widespread pressure to feel intimidated. No question about it. Yet God's word assured that David would survive and retain his rule. And this is in passages outside of Psalm 3. We know this from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 16, and 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. opposite the claims of David's foes that there was no difference, or no deliverance rather, for him from God. Back in the 2 Samuel 7 Davidic covenant, the Lord had promised to chasten David if he sinned, but that God's mercy would not depart from him as it had left Saul before him, which removal of God's mercy had resulted in God's also removing Saul from being Israel's king. Now later in 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 12, 10, after David had murdered Uriah the Hittite so that he could take Uriah's wife to be his own wife, God had said that he would raise up calamity from David's own household. What was in part fulfilled when Absalom led an insurrection against David in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 1 to 16, 14. Nevertheless, regardless of this severe divine chastening, the Davidic covenant promised God's mercy would still not leave David, as it had left Saul, that David would neither be assassinated nor lose his office as a king. Boy, there's nothing like the word of God to let you off the hook. And David here, he'd sinned, he'd blown it, he'd confessed it to the Lord, but the Lord had promised, my mercy, even if I chasten you, David, it's not going to leave you. You're still going to be able to be king. So applying the hope that he had in God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant in his behalf, in verses 3 through 8 of Psalm 3, David affirmed his faith in God's help to overcome Absalom's insurrection. David hoped for victory over Absalom's insurrection by firmly applying God's Davidic covenant in his favor. The you that starts verse 3 refers to God, and it's emphatic. It's written apart from and in front of the verb. Normally, the noun follows, the subject follows the verb in Hebrew. You have the verb, and then you have the noun after that. And pronouns are quiesced into the verb, so you can, there's an appendage that you add to the end of the verb so you can tell what's going on. But when the pronoun is written separate from the verb and it's in front of the verb, that's very emphatic. So you say you in verse 3, see? But you, O Lord, are a shield to me. Now the word for shield renders the Hebrew word magen. And that's a smaller hand-heeled leather shield used by light infantry and worn by warriors to protect themselves in close combat. They had a larger shield, which is a full-body shield, which was held by a helper to the warrior, and the warrior would either throw spears behind that or launch something, generally from a distance. But when it came close to hand-to-hand combat, that full-body shield was useless because it was too cumbersome. So what the warriors did, they had a shield that was smaller. They would wear it on their arm. It was about 18 inches in diameter, several layers of thick leather, and it would ward off blows, and they would use that in close combat. This is hand-to-hand combat. So David said that God was his shield that he used in close combat with his enemies. So effectively, David was asserting that you, God, and this is God who's in infinite power and goodness coupled with his covenant promise to keep David as Israel's king, and we paraphrase, you, God, are my small hand-heeled shield who protects me in close combat against the many insurrectionists who have risen up against me. There were tens of thousands of people who were out to get David at this particular point. So his life was really in danger. And he was saying, but God is going to help me, even if I have to get into contact, close contact, combat with tens of thousands of people, God's going to be my shield. He's going to protect me. Now, as a result, David cried unto God for help, and he answered him from his holy temple back in Jerusalem. Remember, the presence of God was in the temple, the holiest of holies. And so if you prayed, you would pray in the direction of the temple. This is why David, at one psalm, he says, I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help? Comes from God. He's looking at the hills. And in those hills was the city of Jerusalem, and in the city of Jerusalem was the temple. So that was where you prayed to God. Now, we don't do that. We pray to God up in heaven up here, okay? We point up to the ceiling. That's where we pray to God. But in those days, they prayed towards the temple. Even Daniel, when he was in captivity in Babylon, he prayed to the east. He prayed towards the temple of God. And the Lord answered David from his holiest of holies in the temple back in Jerusalem. So as a result, David quieted his mind enough to lay down and sleep, and also to awaken without being slain, for God was sustaining him. And the verb sustain is in the imperfect tense. And it speaks of God's continuing sustenance. For you're the one who is constantly sustaining me. This is important for David because he's under trial. He's fleeing for his life. There are several days, or probably even weeks, where this whole tragic crisis is occurring. So he needs help all the time. He needs help when he's awake. He needs help when he's asleep, because it's actually a state of civil war. So David thus claimed he would continually, as a result of God's continuing help, he would continually, say in perfect tense, not be fearing the tens of thousands who had set themselves against him all around. And he called on God to arise to save him, for God customarily, this is a perfect tense, but it's used in the customary sense, God customarily would strike or struck all of David's foes with mortal blows in upholding the Davidic covenant. So in summary, David claimed that deliverance belongs to the Lord, and his blessing would be on his people in restoring their God-anointed King David to his throne, and everything is in accordance with the Davidic covenant. David is clinging to the Davidic covenant. So important in David's life. I'm finding this as I go through the Psalms more and more. He really relied on that Davidic covenant. It was a wonderful covenant that God had made for him. Well, God upheld his word, and he defeated the insurrectionists, and he restored King David as king. In the battle that occurred between David's supporters and Absalom's men, God used the heavily wooded battleground itself to destroy more of Absalom's men than were slain by David's supporters. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 8, this battleground was in the heavily wooded area of Ephraim, on the other side, rather the eastern side of the Jordan River. You had a lot of woods there up in those hills. And God got involved in helping David by causing more soldiers to lose their lives because of mishaps that they had because of the woods themselves, rather than David's men killing them. So God was heavily involved. God even arranged for Absalom himself to be captured uninjured when his long hair got caught in the thick branches of a tree as his mule rode under it, and it apprehended him for David. It's interesting, back in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, David had requested that nobody injure or harm or kill his son Absalom, but just capture him. And so God did the capturing for him. Absalom was riding his mule. Remember, Absalom had this long hair, and it got caught into some thick branches of a tree, and he hung between, and the mule went on, so here he was hanging there. He was captured. God captured him. So God had gone along with David's request just to have Absalom captured rather than slain. Well, Absalom's forces were defeated, but Absalom was wickedly murdered by David's ungodly general Joab in violation of God's and David's wills. The reason for that is Absalom had burned up the field that belonged to Joab when Joab was raising barley, and Joab never forgot it. He held a grudge. So he was getting back at Absalom because he burned up his field, but he did it by killing him. But David was then restored as Israel's king in 2 Samuel 18:10 to chapter 20, verse 26. So applying God's scriptural assurances in the Davidic covenant, David trusted God to preserve him from destruction by Absalom's insurrection, to defeat that insurrection, and to restore him as king in Israel. So what we need to do, if we haven't done so already, and I repeat this each Sunday because it's so important, we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I know we speak to a lot of people, not only within our church, but outside, and so I don't want to let this sentence go unexplained. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. There's none of us that does good. And as a result of that, we all deserve God's eternal punishment in hell. But Jesus Christ came as God's Son. He died on the cross in our place. The wrath of God was poured out upon him as he was dying in our place, bearing our sins in his body on the cross. He died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. So that if at any time a person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, God applies the atonement that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood on the cross. He applies that atonement to that individual's life. That person is forgiven his sins. He's been given eternal life, and then he's saved. If you haven't made that decision to trust in Jesus Christ now, I would encourage you to do so immediately. That's the basis of having a relationship with God. Second, after we've made that decision to trust in Christ, may we, like David, apply God's word regarding his purposes for us in order to handle all the intimidating issues or parties that we face. Now, we want to apply this in the conclusion section of the message because it's interesting. There's been a dispensational change in our era from the era of David. And so the way we function is different. We don't rely on the Davidic covenant for us like David did. But there are verses in the writings of the apostles that we are supposed to apply in regards to handling intimidation that we face. So in line with a sermon, we apply God's word as it relates to us and what we face, as noted in our introduction. First of all, regarding the Attorney General's effort to intimidate parents at school board meetings, regarding edicts by school administrators that children must wear masks in school, and regarding intimidation efforts by people in society in general, if there is no biblical cause to voice an objection to the issue that is involved, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 calls us to try to live peaceably with all men. This is where I believe steps can be taken by many in evangelical circles. Are we really trying to live peaceably with all men, or are we not? We need to try to live peaceably with all men, as if we can at all possibly do so, we need to do so. However, if there is a biblical cause to voice an objection, we need to recall that unsaved or carnal believers, these are believers who function by means of their sin natures, they do not accept biblical truths, for such truths are foolish to them, and they are not able to accept them since these truths are spiritually understood. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is very clear on that. And one of the big mistakes that a lot of times we as Christians make is we try to give theology to people who are functioning by means of a carnal mind. They're not prepared to accept it. They're not able to accept it. Also, given the unsaved, we have to keep in mind that the unsaved are blinded by Satan to the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So we believers must not initiate giving biblical information and speaking to the unsaved or to carnal Christians in authority, since doing so only invites a troubling response. This is why if you try to give theology to an unbeliever or even to a very carnal Christian, it's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't penetrate. They'll say, so what? Rather, we must prayerfully wait for God to give us the opportunity to speak as accepted by the unsaved or carnal Christian in authority. I find it interesting in Colossians chapter 4, 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary in the history of the church, said, pray for me for the opportunity to speak. Now, we normally think Paul was probably able to bust doors down and speak as an evangelist, but he didn't do that. He waited on the Lord for the opportunity. We have to do the same thing. Then, when we speak, that's when God provides the opportunity, before the unsaved or carnal Christian in authority, we must use pleasant but pure penetrating words. That's the meaning of speaking with grace seasoned with salt in Colossians 4:6. However, if we are ever aggressively cornered by a hostile, unsaved, or carnal Christian in authority where we are charged to answer him or her, we then apply Matthew 10:16-20 and rely on the Holy Spirit to speak through us to that party. That's where we just do everything ad hoc. You have to wait on the Lord, but if you get into a cornered situation where you're demanded to speak and answer, you have to rely on the Lord, and then the Lord will give you the words to say at that particular point. Many years ago, there was a man in who was attending our church, and he had a garbage business, and he went to a town councilor, and he made application to get a contract because they're opening up the contracts to various garbage pickup corporations and companies. And so he made application, and there was another man who made an application who underbid him significantly, but he did it in a way that was cheating. So Bob came to me. He says, "Pastor, I'm really wrought up about this. I want to show up at that selectmen's meeting and I really give them an earful." And I said, "Bob, don't do that. No. What you need to do is you need to wait on the Lord, wait for an opportunity. And then when you speak, be very careful about it." So he went to the meeting. Well, since the other man had the lower bid, the selectman decided to look at his paperwork first. And when they were looking through the paperwork, they found that it wasn't written out properly. So they put it aside and they looked at Bob's work, and he'd done the paperwork properly, so they gave the contract to Bob. Bob came back and he talked to me. He said, "Pastor, I never said a word. And I got the contract." I said, "Yeah, you learn. Keep it shut. You know, just wait on the Lord. Let him work." And then he wanted to pay me $50. I said, "Don't do that. If you pay me $50, since I don't have a state license for counseling, they'll string me up. Put it in the offering. Do something else. But I can counsel all the time as a pastor, but don't give me any money for that." So I had to learn to put the skids on too, like Bob had to learn to put the skids on. But the Lord knows how to work. He knows how to work in selectmen. He knows how to work in legislators, governors. We need to trust the Lord. Then regarding the Pope's intimidation of bishops to tolerate fellowship with those who support gay marriage and abortion rights in violation of the Roman Catholic Church's official beliefs and in great violation of biblical beliefs, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5:29 called Christians to obey God over man. What's interesting is that Peter was responding to a charge by the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the body of religious body that ruled in Israel at the time. And he said, basically, we have to obey God over you men. So that's something to keep in mind. So if any religious leader or his church tolerates what violates biblical limits on spiritual fellowship, and tolerating gay marriage and abortion rights certainly violates such limits, according to 1 Corinthians 5:11, 6:9-10, Exodus 21, 22, and 23, one must withdraw from that church and go elsewhere to fellowship with those who hold to the biblical beliefs that were once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 18, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 5:1 and 7, Jude 3, those are all passages that back that up. So have the courage to recognize that you have a right to interpret the Word of God yourself. And if a religious leader is advocating and functioning in a way that violates the Word of God, where you have to obey God over the leader, obey God. And that goes for me. If I get off the deep end somewhere and I go off teaching or saying something that is unbiblical, I would hope that the church as a whole and the board too would also say no in regards to what I would do. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we trust God's word relative to his purposes for us to handle all the intimidation that we face. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the example of David, King David, and what he did by relying on the word of God that was in the Davidic covenant as hope and assurance that God was going to help him. God was going to answer his prayer. God was going to deliver him from his own son, who was seeking to take his life in a civil war. And you came through, Father. You helped them. You did it in a marvelous and powerful way. And it's a tremendous example for us to follow you, to obey your word, to trust it, and to trust you. We know, Father, that you've been answering prayers recently, and that's obviously a signal from you that you want us to pray. You want us to rely on you, just like we've been talking about for a number of years. But we ask that as believers, we would indeed grow in our faith in regards to you, Father, and trust you. We would also ask, Father, that if there is anyone who is listening in the service this morning or who may be listening by way of MP3 or the cell phone who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might make that decision today, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.